Well, wake up, everybody. That certainly is calming, soothing music. You see what's going on outside here? Up where I live, it's doing more than that. Our power went off last night, sometime between the time I quit working on this sermon and the time I woke up in the middle of the night to see the clock flashing on and off. Fortunately, it was back on this morning so that we could get shaved and showered. That is, so I could get shaved. But I woke up this morning doing what I generally do, I guess, whenever I've got a message to prepare. I thought of changes that needed to be made, some additions, some, you know, changes. So after I was all shaved and showered, I sat down at my desk, and as I was about to switch the computer back on, yes, John Philbrook, I do use a computer, all of a sudden the power went off, and it was off when we left. This was around 9 o'clock. We were going to have people over this evening. We might still, if we can determine that the power's back on before we go home. It's not much fun sitting in the dark and in the cold trying to entertain guests, but we'll see. Well, before I begin, Mr. Luker wanted me to make an announcement. Right after services today, all of those who are normally a part of the North End Bible study meet with me up here somewhere. Unfortunately, because of the situation with the weather, about half of those that normally attend that Bible study aren't even here today. But those of you who are, meet with me anyway. I got a question or two to ask you. Are you in pain? Are you suffering in some way? Are you experiencing, if not physical pain or discomfort, perhaps mental or emotional anguish or distress of some kind? Are you distressed perhaps over someone else's pain or suffering? I suppose it is a no-brainer to say that we are living in a suffering world. We see it in the lives of people we know, people we work with, people we come in contact with in all areas of our lives. We see it all the time in the news media. We can observe people suffering in far-flung parts of the world from the comfort of our living rooms, which is almost an oxymoron, because how can you sit comfortably in your living room watching this stuff go on your television? We see it up close and personal in the lives and experiences of those close to us, our loved ones and brethren. And their suffering becomes our suffering because we feel for them. We sympathize, we empathize, we suffer with them vicariously. And then, of course, there's our own personal suffering. We all suffer at some time or other to one degree or another. We have, maybe we are, we certainly will. Now, there are all different kinds of suffering, different levels on which suffering occurs. Most of the time, when we first think of the word suffering, we probably think of physical suffering. Pain, physical pain, sickness, disease, the kind of pain or illness that's chronic. Some of us, as we get older, start suffering more and more chronic ill health that makes us uncomfortable, most if not all of the time. There are the debilities and the degeneration that comes with old age. There are accidents and injuries that we can experience. Some of them are crippling and permanent in their effects. And then we have to live with them for the rest of our lives. Such people truly suffer. Then there's the psychological or mental and emotional kind of suffering. What we experience with the loss of a loved one, the resultant grief when we lose a mate, a parent, a child, a close friend. Bereavement is definitely painful, not physically painful, but mentally and emotionally painful. And sometimes that kind of pain becomes so intense it almost seems to be physical, to the point of being incapacitating. Some people experience great suffering when they experience business failure, job loss, unemployment, and the deep indebtedness that can result when that happens, particularly if it goes on for any length of time. Then there's divorce and the distress that brings to families. Not only the married couple that are severing their relationship, but their children, their parents, their in-laws, the extended families, they all suffer to one degree or another. Sometimes the relatives suffer more than the two principal characters. There's big-time suffering and small-time suffering. Small-time is you and me. Big-time is that which occurs on the world scene. The large collective suffering that humanity's been going through now for 6,000 years. There's tyranny in the world. Despots, dictators bring a great deal of pain and suffering to their people, the people of their own nations, and others around them. War. Most of human history, throughout most of human history, some kind of war has been going on. Sometimes little local skirmishes, sometimes world war. But it's all painful, and it all brings almost indescribable suffering. Partly as a result of war, partly as a result of tyranny, partly as a result of the ineptitude of those in government, many people experience famine, disease epidemics. And we're all familiar in the past year and a half or so with the havoc wreaked by natural disasters, tsunamis, hurricanes, earthquakes. All of these can result in widespread poverty and deprivation. Again, we see much of this on our own television sets. So I have two main questions for you today. First of all, is all this suffering really necessary? And secondly, how are we to cope with it? Whether we're talking about our own suffering or that of others that we know and deeply love, or the tremendous amount of suffering we know exists in the world at large. Now, I should explain, I've been thinking about this subject for a while lately. Maybe it's my own advancing age and what goes with it that is partly responsible for that. You know, I'm not real old. I don't look too bad for 77, do I? Well, I'm certainly not 17 or 27 or 37 or 47. I'm somewhere between 47 and 77. But I'm starting to feel the effects. And I'm not nuts about it. But there are people I know and their painful situations that seem to be impressing themselves upon me lately. People right here in our own congregation, people in nearby congregations, some of my own business customers, they seem to be really going through some painful experiences and situations right now. An old friend that my wife and I have known since day one, that is day one of our involvement in God's church, is suffering terribly right now. She's had like about three bouts of cancer, ended up in an adult care facility, fell out of bed, broke her hip and 3 vertebrae. They had to put her in a nursing home where she fell again. She's suffering terribly, wondering why God lets her keep suffering. A little over a week ago, I had a discussion with one of her closest friends. She and her husband are probably her closest friends who take care of her. And this lady is becoming more and more stressed over the situation and is beginning to ask the same kind of questions that people out in the world frequently do when they see suffering, you know. You know, if God is all powerful and that sort of thing, and he's a loving God, why does she have to go on suffering? We generally don't like to think a lot about this matter of suffering. You know, we want to think about good things, positive things, things that make us happy, things that make us feel good. We want to look at a bright future, which we do, in fact, have. But we have to think about this subject because it just doesn't go away. And I can tell you, it isn't going to go away anytime soon, at least not soon enough. Most often, when people contemplate suffering, they want to first ask why. People in the world, generally, you know, they ask why. Why does God allow suffering? I'll only deal with this aspect of the subject briefly and broadly because I think most of us, at least those of us who have been in the church for any length of time, have at least some understanding of why so much suffering exists in the world. What's more important for my purpose here is what we can and should do about it. But in a nutshell, God is working out a great transcendent purpose here below, through and for mankind. In order for that purpose to be worked out, he had to give us what we used to call free moral agency. We might call it free will. More popularly, people refer to it as freedom of choice. He wants us to acquire godly character so we can be a part of his divine family, become like him. We have to become like him to become a part of his family. That means we have to learn to choose to love and obey him and love all others, even when we have the freedom to do otherwise. To do otherwise is to choose the way of sin. It's a simple matter of cause and effect. Sin is usually the underlying cause. Suffering is the effect. The record of human choice and decision-making when it comes to this matter of cause and effect has not been very good. Let's look briefly at the first exercise of this freedom of choice. Turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 2. Presumably, nearly everyone in this room, anybody who's able to read, is familiar with this. And so we'll skim over it quickly, but it's a good thing to review from time to time. It may be something we're so familiar with that we go for long stretches of time not going back and reviewing this. But in Genesis 2, beginning in verse 8, it says, "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Skipping down now to verse 16. "The Lord God took the man, put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Or as the margin says, literally what it actually says is, "In the day that you eat of it, dying, you shall die." In other words, that would commence the process that would result in death. He wasn't saying you'll die instantly right on the spot, but as a result, ultimately, you will die. Then in chapter 3, in the first 19 verses, we won't read them all, you can go back and reread them again later. This is the incident here where Satan comes on the scene. He deceives Eve, and notice how she uses her decision-making powers. Verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, to make a long story short, what they did in effect was ignore what God told them to do or not to do. They decided to choose to decide for themselves, and they acted on their own judgment, their own wisdom. They made the wrong choice and reaped the painful consequences of their sin. God had told them that they would die, and they eventually did. But the immediate consequence was that God expelled them from the garden and cut them off from the tree of life. You read about that in verses 22 to 24. So now they would have to make their own way in a difficult world. They were left to their own judgment and obviously flawed wisdom. Life from then on would include sorrow, pain, and toil because of their rebellion against God's clear instruction. And most of humanity has followed in their footsteps ever since. And that goes a long way to answering that question, is all this suffering really necessary? Deuteronomy 30, here we see God confronts ancient Israel quite a long time later with the same kind of choice. Beginning in verse 15, God, through Moses, says to ancient Israel, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear, and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, and it's just as true for us as it was for them, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. See, God is strongly encouraging them to make the right decision. He's not compelling them to do so, but he's certainly giving them every opportunity and urging them to do so. That both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, and that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. But they didn't follow God's instruction, did they? They came out of slavery in Egypt. They were given God's commandments and laws. They were shown the way that would lead to every happiness and every good, and they rejected it, and they ended up back in slavery and captivity once again. We shouldn't discount in this, however, the role of Satan the devil. We already saw that, or alluded to it there back in Genesis 3. Ultimately, Satan is the cause, the instigator of all sin. He sways mankind. Revelation 12:9 says he deceives the whole world. 1 John 5:19, you might scribble that in your notes. There it says the whole world is under the sway of the evil one. That's Satan. Galatians 6:7 says we reap what we sow. Cause and effect. Sin and our choosing sin, or the bulk of humanity having chosen sin as the way they want to go, that's the cause. Suffering is the result. That, in a nutshell, explains the why of suffering. It also answers, at least in part, the first question I asked. Is all the suffering humanity has been going through really necessary? And the answer is yes and no. It's necessary because that's the choice mankind has made. The answer is no, because mankind doesn't have to make that choice. Man is not compelled against his will to make that choice. What can we do about suffering? Ours, that of our loved ones, or the suffering that we see in the world at large? What perspective should we have? What do we need to remember, either when we experience suffering or when we observe suffering? Let's look at a few scriptures that have a bearing on this subject. Scriptures that can help us put things in perspective and that can bring us comfort. Scriptures that remind us of what we need to be thinking about when we or others we care about suffer. After all, who can better instruct us on such a serious matter than God Himself? First of all, first point I want to make, we need to know that suffering is not some rare or unusual thing, but a normal part of life, especially of the Christian life. Turn with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 4. In 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 12, it says, "Beloved, do not think it is some strange, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." So the sufferings of Christ and the sufferings we must experience and the glory that we're going to ultimately receive are contrasted here. You see, evidently, Peter's readers back then in the first century as he wrote were astonished to see that they had to suffer as a part of the Christian life, or that they had to suffer as much as they did as part of the Christian life. Maybe they were kind of like me when I first came into the church. And maybe many of us who didn't grow up in a church, but who came in from the outside, who were called as first-generation Christians. You know, I think I entertained this notion that once I came into the church, once I had God's Holy Spirit, I'd be working miracles left and right, and all the troubles and problems and trials and suffering would be a thing of the past. Was I ever in for a surprise? But the Greek term here for fiery trial was also used to speak of the intense fire that burned away impurities in metal. Look back in chapter 1 of the same book, 1 Peter, verses 6 and 7. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by the fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Back here again in chapter 4, he says, "Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you." My Nelson Study Bible says that for Christians, the purpose of suffering is to prove their true character, to clear away the dross of sin and allow the pure nature of Christ to show itself. That's one of the purposes and one of the one of the results of suffering in the Christian life. I've always gotten a lot of comfort out of Acts 14:22. And as we read this, you're going to think I'm nuts. You're going to say, you get comfort from that? Acts 14:22 says, we're breaking into the account here, Paul is retracing his steps, going back through some of the cities in Asia Minor where he had preached. He's going back, it says in verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. And you say, is that good news? In a sense, it is for me, because it explains that it's not so unusual when someone like me experiences trials, reverses, the kinds of things I have identified as the sufferings I've gone through in my life. You see, when I first encountered such things in the early part of my Christian life, I thought, oh boy, something's really wrong here. I must not have gotten baptized. I must have just been dunked. I must not really be a Christian. But this says, in fact, that all those things that we encounter are normal. They're natural. You have to go through them in order to enter the kingdom of God. Along the same line, turn with me back to Psalm 34. I've also found this comforting. And it's along the same lines. I believe Mr. Luker read this last week in the sermon. Psalm 34, verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Good news, huh? And in verse 17, the righteous cry out. Why would they cry out? If they're righteous, what have they got to cry about? Because they're suffering. Suffering is a normal part of the Christian life. The rest of these verses say, as in verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Verse 17 said, the righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Just not exactly when we would have him do it. God has a different perspective than we do. He does, and he will deliver us out of all of our troubles. Ultimately, eventually, once his purpose for allowing us to go through those troubles and that suffering is fulfilled. Next point, similar. Everyone suffers, even godly people who we may think of as spiritual giants. Now you might think, well, people suffer because they're spiritually immature. They got a lot to learn. Maybe they haven't yet figured out the difference between sin and righteousness. And so God has to sort of give them a spiritual spanking to wake them up and set them on the right track. But notice, let's look at some examples here. Acts chapter 5. This involves some men who I think most of us probably look upon as spiritual giants, the original apostles. These men had lived, ate, drank, slept, traveled with Jesus Christ for 3.5 years. And after his death and resurrection, don't worry, if the power goes off, I'll just yell louder. And after Jesus' resurrection, they were imbued with the Holy Spirit in a particularly dramatic way. These were men who started out, you might say, as spiritual giants. But look at what it says about them here in Acts 5. They had been arrested. They'd been put on trial. And they had been threatened. You know, the chief priests in that told them, you know, don't go preaching in the temple anymore, this stuff about Jesus Christ and making us look bad. And then they were beaten. How many of us have been physically beaten for what we believe? In a few cases, I suppose it has happened in the history of the church. But these men specifically were beaten. And, we're breaking into the account here, verse 40, and they agreed with him, that is, these men were who had had the apostles beaten were agreeing with Gamaliel, who said, in effect, let him go. If this thing is of God, you don't want to be opposing it. And if it's just of men, it'll come to nothing anyway. It says, and they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. These men suffered, but they're rejoicing over it. Notice they're not, it's not that they are happy that they suffered shame, but it's why they were suffering shame. In a sense, God was smiling upon them, and they were suffering because of what they deeply believed in. And if we bring suffering upon ourselves, I'll get into that again a little later, that's one of the few reasons we should suffer by bringing it on ourselves. The Apostle Paul, another spiritual giant, Philippians chapter 4. In Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 10, he's writing to the Philippians who characteristically supported Paul financially. He says, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. It was cut off there for a while, and he was doing without. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Evidently, for a period of time at least, Paul had endured a period of privation. He was poor, he was hungry, he was going without. And then let's consider, there's another incident from Paul's life, 2 Corinthians 12. In this one we just read, he was relieved of that suffering, ultimately. In 2 Corinthians 12, beginning in 7:10, it said, this is Paul speaking, and lest I should be exalted above measure, and that gives a clue as to why what transpires here comes about. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. He repeats himself there. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. At such times, God's grace is being bestowed upon him. I believe it again, it was my Nelson Bible, study Bible said, a painful, humiliating experience was given to him to prevent pride. See, though God delivered Paul from many trials, in this instance, strengthening an aspect of Paul's spiritual perspective or character was ultimately more important than his personal comfort. God's perspective, again, is different than ours. But the greatest spiritual giant of all was Jesus Christ. Turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 5. In Hebrews 5, it says here, beginning in verse 5, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. This is God the Father, in a sense, addressing Christ. Who, meaning Christ, in verse 7, in the days of his flesh when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Did Jesus suffer? What do we study every year at Passover? The story of some of the most excruciating suffering any human being ever went through. And then we're told in 1 Peter 2, you know, most of the time we read this passage from 1 Peter 2 as proof that we are to follow Jesus Christ's example. And that's true. But we need to notice the context in which this is stated. 1 Peter 2, verse 20, for what credit is it if when you were beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Follow his steps in suffering. That's the context. Who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Is that what we do when we suffer? If someone is lording it over us, do we have a tendency to grit our teeth and, if not verbally, at least mentally, want to fling it back in their face? Here it says, Christ, who suffered far more than any of us has, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Now, sometimes when we suffer, we have caused it. We've brought it on ourselves. If we've sinned in some way, we've brought it upon ourselves. You know, Christians do sin. And so we suffer. And in those instances, we have no one to blame but ourselves. I had a near relative years ago who everybody in the family shook their heads, at times chuckled about. We used to say she is her own worst enemy. She seemed to be suffering all kinds of things all the time, but from everyone else's perspective, she was bringing it on herself. Her own attitude toward her own relatives, as well as everyone else out there in the world. She was a Bible thumper. She looked at all the negatives, all of the prophecies of gloom and doom, and she sat back and she'd wring her hands, just waiting for everybody out there to get theirs so that they can get what they've been heaping upon her. But all the rest of us could see that her problems weren't from out there. Most of her problems originated with herself. And sometimes, not always. Sometimes this is the case with us. Let's turn back again to Hebrews chapter 5. There's something else I need to bring out here. Hebrews chapter 5, here again we're speaking of Jesus Christ in breaking into the middle of a sentence here. Verse 7, who, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected. See, this is one of the things suffering does. It molds, it shapes, it refines, it perfects our character and our faith. Anyone can obey when it's easy. Only when the going gets tough can God really see in us genuine character, commitment, and sincere desire for his kingdom. And likewise, anyone can have faith. And a lot of people do. Anyone can have faith if it's only believing in something that's a done deal. But it's real faith to believe in something when all the evidence appears to say that it's anything but a done deal. This is kind of like resistance training in the field of bodybuilding. Bodybuilders put themselves through excruciating workouts to build muscle, to build mass, to build shape. You can bend your arm all day long, and you're not going to build that muscle. You put a 25-pound weight in that hand and try bending it, and then you're going to start forcing that muscle to grow. It's then going to begin to develop. It's going to get stronger. It's going to get bigger. It's going to get bigger in order to get stronger. And that's the whole principle behind bodybuilding. And that also is a good analogy for us when it comes to suffering. Our character, our love, our faith is not tested, and it isn't built until it's resisted. And we have to work against that resistance. Another point concerning suffering. When our brethren suffer, is it only they who are being tested, or are we being tested? 1 Corinthians 12. A really good and I think very clear analogy is given to us here in 1 Corinthians 12. It's speaking of the human body and the various parts of the human body and how the parts are interrelated. But this is being compared also to the church and the individual members of the church and how they are all interrelated, how one has an effect on the other. In verse 26, it says, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. You know, if a part of your body hurts, if you got a toothache, an earache, or an infection in some part of your body, do you just ignore it? Do you say, oh, well, that's just my tooth, or that's just my ear, or that's just my poor infected thumb? I can just forget about that and go about my business. No. When any part of your body hurts, you say, I hurt. My body is not in the condition I want it to be in. It may be only one little small part of your body, but your whole body is affected by it. And your performance and all of your daily tasks, to one degree or another, is affected by it. This is saying the same thing should be true of us in the church. We should be affected by the sufferings of our brethren. And there are some sufferings that some people in the church today are going through that pale my problems into insignificance. You see, God wants to see that we really, truly are a loving, caring, supportive family. Not a dysfunctional family, but one in which when there's a pain somewhere in one part of the body, everyone, or at least everyone who's aware of it, rallies to that member of the body. So he exhorts us in 1 Thessalonians 5:11 to comfort one another and edify one another. And reassuring us of the resurrection, he says in 1 Thessalonians 4:18, comfort one another with these words. Those are words about the resurrection. And those can be very comforting and needful to someone on their deathbed or someone who fears that they may not be far away from their deathbed. Emphasize, underscore this statement, let's not let our brethren suffer alone. That has got to be the worst kind of suffering there is, to suffer alone. That's where Jesus Christ came to at that point, when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? All people had forsaken him. And at that moment, he looks up and perceives that God had turned his back on him. And there he suffered alone. Let's not let that happen to each other. Another point. The sufferings and the debilities and the degeneration of old age, like my old friend of more than 30 years that I mentioned earlier, could it be? Now, in this area, I'm speculating a bit, but could it be that the reason some of us go through that right at the end of our physical lives is to make us more than ever focus on Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Is it to bring us to that point where that is the only thing that matters to us? You know, as long as we're healthy, as long as there's any even hope of recovery, we tend to cling to this life, the physical things of this life. We want to get better. We want to be able to walk around again in our normal, healthy human bodies. But for such people on their deathbeds, for whom there is no physical hope, maybe we come to that point so that all we care about, all we yearn for, is to step into that spirit dimension and leave all of this behind. I can remember just not long before he died, the late Herbert W. Armstrong said, and I remember it was kind of a disheartening statement at the time. I mean, by disheartening, I meant it kind of made me feel for him. He said, you know, brethren, from his perspective, there just isn't anything left in this life to live for. He was 93 at the time, and he didn't live much longer after that. He had come to see that this life ain't where it's at. And maybe sometimes that's why people suffer so horribly and become so debilitated right at the end. Then, of course, here's another point. Sometimes when we suffer, we are in fact being corrected, chastened, as by a loving father. Psalm 119. If you've been following lately the Bible reading program, Psalm 119 is that longest psalm and longest chapter in the Bible. In Psalm 119 and verse 67, it says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. You know, before I got sick, before there was something wrong with me, I went astray. But now, as a result of having been afflicted, now I keep your word. It's as though he'd learned a lesson from the pain, the suffering, the debility, the sickness, whatever it was that came upon him. It woke him up and made him realize it's time to turn to. Hebrews 12 tells us something along the same line. Again, this may be something we don't particularly want to hear or like to hear, but it does go a long ways to explain why we suffer, why we as Christians suffer. Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 5. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. It doesn't mean he's mad at you, or that he hates you, or that he's casting you aside. It means he's molding and shaping you. He's trying to get you ready to live with him forever. He wants you in his family. He wants you in his kingdom. But he's got to put you through some suffering to get you to the point where you are of fit character to be there. What son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. You know, if you had the easygoing, carefree life, that would mean, in effect, God has taken his hand off of you and is no longer dealing with you. He's cut you loose, set you adrift. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he, that is God, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. That's what suffering. That's what trials. That's what discipline, that's what punishment is intended to bring about, our holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. You can say that again. But grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And one last point. What about all the large-scale suffering throughout the world? What can we do about it? Physically? Personally? Almost nothing. It was said many years ago, when we were still part of a much larger, wealthier organization, that if we had taken all of the resources, all the financial resources of that organization and of all the members, put them all together, the good that we could do, the relief of suffering that we could bring about, wouldn't amount to much more than a drop in the bucket. Some people devote their whole lives to trying to relieve suffering, and the result? The world is still suffering. They do some good on a very, very, very minuscule level. But by and large, the world still suffers. What we can do, however, is exactly what Jesus taught us to do, and that's to pray. You know, some people belittle that. They think, yeah, you can pray all you want, but unless you do something tangible, I'm not interested. That's discounting the power of prayer. Jesus said, pray, thy kingdom come. That's what the world needs. And eventually God's going to answer that prayer. And we can help the world, or some at least of those in the world, by continuing to participate in and support God's work. Because the message we preach is not just a message of warning. It's not just a message that predicts what's going to happen in the future. It's a message of hope. And there are a few. There are a few out there who will listen, who desperately want and need that hope. And the message that we reach them with can give those whom God is striving to reach that hope, the same hope we have, the hope that was given to us because others before us participated in God's work. In conclusion, let's continue to remember that family analogy that I've alluded to here a number of times. God is our Father. We need to trust him, even when we can't understand what he is doing or why. What is it that we tell our children? I know you can't understand right now. When you are older, you'll understand. In the meantime, trust me. I've spoken before about the breakthrough that didn't come in a blinding flash. It came kind of gradually, but for me it was one of the greatest breakthroughs in my life. When I came to see God as not just this monstrous power and authority, this being who sits astride all of the universe and who's in charge and who better be obeyed, but as a loving father who himself suffers deeply over what he sees human beings go through here below on this earth. And he is going to ultimately do something about it. Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 8. And we're going to see once again why this is one of my favorite chapters in all the Bible. In Romans 8, beginning in verse 16, the Spirit himself or itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Eventually, if we can keep this in our mind's eye, and we can have this vision, we're eventually going to look back at all that happened in this whole human experience, and it's all going to seem puny and pathetic by comparison. Verse 28, we know that all things, including the excruciating suffering some of us have gone through and will yet in the ominous future, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. When we suffer, I remember the email we got from Stuart Siegel. He showed an incredibly good attitude considering his situation. He said, I'm just the clay on the workbench in the hands of the master potter who knows exactly what he is doing. I hope we can all have that attitude when we suffer. He knows exactly what he's doing, and he's doing it for the sake of our salvation and future glory, and because he wants so badly to have us as part of his family. So let's maintain a vision that sees beyond the sufferings of today's world. Let's stay focused on that time described in Isaiah 11:9, when they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We will live with God. David said in Psalm 16:11, in your presence is fullness of joy. No suffering, fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. A time is coming when all suffering will be a thing of the remote past. For as it says in Revelation 21:4, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Godspeed that day.